Welcome to the Like Dragons Did They Fight podcast. I'm so grateful that you would spend your time here with us and thankful that you are supporting and being part of the podcasts that come out for the Like Dragons Did They Fight series. And I hope that you're finding the kind of peace and hope and courage that comes from hearing other warrior-hearted people who have discovered some of the answers that maybe you're seeking in your life. And it doesn't mean that they're any different from you. It just means they might be a little further ahead on their journey. And I needed people ahead of me on my journey. I needed to know that there was hope and that there were people that had done something that I didn't know was possible. So I'm so grateful tonight for you to be with us, because I had an opportunity to meet this gentleman. He actually served with me in a fireside that we did. We did a panel together, and I was just so grateful for his spirit and that he was so willing to share. And the things that he said, I just knew. When you say, I'm somebody who knows, I knew that Randy knew. And this is Randy. Randy, you're in the MetaMRI program, yes?
Yes, I am.
And how long have you participated in the MetaMRI program?
How long have I been in?
Yes.
I joined in November 2017, so it's been 830-something days. My calendar's in the back there, but yeah, so it's, yeah.
Okay. Did you say 830-something?
Something days, yeah.
Okay, that's so cool. Well, thank you so much for being here. And before we get started into the details of your experience and more of your journey towards reaching a place of recovery and working that recovery, tell us a little bit about you and your family and how people can relate to you. Just what do you do and what's your family like?
I'm one of five kids. My mom and dad, he was a dentist and / gentleman farmer. We grew up in a small town, 600 people, where the elementary school and the high school were in the same building. There wasn't a lot of different opportunities to grow necessarily. And so there was instances where either play basketball or you were a scorekeeper. And so I was never that good as a basketball player. But, you know, I tried, sat the bench, a lot of angst with that, because again, I was never very good, and that bench got pretty hard after a while. Anyways, I ended up going to school after I heard from a friend that Weber State University had a good respiratory therapy program. So after my mission, I went to Weber State University. I actually ended up going to Ricks College first. I apologize. And I did a few years there in graphic design. And so I graduated in that, but I knew I needed to find something else more stable to support a family.
Yeah.
And so yeah. I ended up going to Weber State University after my friend told me about the respiratory therapy program. So I graduated from there, and I worked as a respiratory therapist for years until I decided I want to do something more to be more involved with patient care. And so I went into a physician assistant studies. I'm married and I have two children. One just returned off a honorable mission. He's been back a couple months. I have another son who I love. He never chose to go on a mission, and that's his prerogative. He's working full-time. So I just have the two kids. They're both adopted, and they're great kids. I love them dearly, and I've been happily married. Well, I've been married, and I'm happily right now married to a wife I've been with over 29 years.
Wow. That's amazing. How old were your kids when you adopted them?
They were the babies. They actually from the same birth mother. They're 11 months apart.
Wow.
So that was an amazing blessing, and an amazing blessing when you consider about, I always think about, it was nothing like this, but I kind of think of like Abraham and his wife Sarah, when they were waiting and waiting and waiting for their children, and finally the day came. That's kind of how we felt. So it was years before that actually happened. And that was a great day when we found out that there was a baby for us. So,
wow, that's so cool. That is so cool. And did you meet your wife when you were at college?
I did, actually. There's definitely a guiding hand involved with that. Long story short, I went on a mission, and one of the guys that was in my group that went to the same mission I did, and you know, it was MCC group. I was mowing the lawns in Ogden, because I moved to Ogden to go to Weber State, and I was kind of lost at that time, because I'll interject that I had been married before, and that ended in divorce, and I was there all alone, didn't know anybody in Ogden, and I was stopped at a gas station with my lawn mowing crew, and all of a sudden, this gentleman walks in, and he's like, hey, I'm like, what? Anyway, the story was, he had an apartment right next door to this 7-Eleven where I'd stopped, and he came over, and I ended up moving in with him because I was living by myself. That wasn't a great situation. And so from there, my roommate knew this girl. She happened to come over. We went on a double date with a group of them. And yeah, we just kind of, this headed off. It felt so different with her. She felt like I knew, she just felt like someone I knew all my life. The conversations were so free and easy. She was easy to talk to, and she seemed always interested in what I had to say. So that's kind of how that works. She was actually going to school just a little bit at Weber State herself. So that's kind of how we came together.
That's awesome. Well, tell me a little bit about when your struggle started, as far as, because we know, you know, your journey eventually led you to finding out about the training that they have in the Mena Moroni program. But when did your struggle start? Tell us kind of the backstory and what happened before you came to Life Changing Services.
Well, my exposure to pornography started at a young age. I was approximately 10 years of age. And I never forget that moment where that sense of hesitancy and odd feeling, but not feeling like I could really talk to anybody about how I was feeling about what I saw. And so I never really said much about it. And then that's just kind of progressed through the years. And I actually went on a mission, had brief sobriety, but very brief. And unfortunately I continued on a mission and I was not worthy. And and that's come at a very high price for me, because I have a lot of regrets regarding going out unprepared and unworthy to be out there serving the Lord like that. And so I've had a lot of soul searching on that, and a lot of praying and asking for forgiveness on that. So I ended up getting married, and of course that never changed anything. The struggle still continued. Or the belief is, hey, once I get married, it'll finally be okay, right? Yeah. But my first marriage ended in divorce. Okay, then that went kind of downhill. And then I met this wonderful girl that I'm married to now, who's just a beautiful spirit and beautiful girl. And unfortunately, I was always two people, kind of smiling at times, putting on it, you know, and then being that darker side that no one really knew. And it was just a horrible burden to carry through many years, lying to multiple bishops and state presidents for temple recommends and my wife's request. I finally hit a part of my life when I was 40, when I just didn't feel like I could do it any longer. The bishop was, my wife was wanting us to get our temple recommends, and I was so tired of lying. And so I went to him, and I remember that meeting, and this was kind of the start of a beginning of some good things. I went in there, and he asked me, started doing the interview, and he asked me if I was worthy. And I was almost ready to say, yeah, sure. And I just broke down, and I just said, no. no, I'm not. This is what my life's been like up until now. And he directed me to the ARP program. So I did a year of that, and I had a year of sobriety recovery during that period. But for me, and I think it's a great program. For me, though, I still felt like something was missing for me. I still remember going almost a year and going, I still feel like something's empty. And I recognize that now, as I wasn't filling the addiction with anything else. It was just trying to remove it. And then I was just a hollow vessel at that point. Anyway, I quickly fell back into the addiction. And so years going on, I can do this and I can't. It eventually just culminated into the point where in 2017, I was just getting tired of always feeling guilty and ashamed. And I just was convinced that I could never do that. I can't do this. I'll never be good enough. I was in a calling as an assistant in the teacher's quorum. And I'd always felt so guilty talking to these kids. And when I was released, I didn't have a calling for about 5 months. And I remember thinking that I don't want another calling. I'm kind of getting done with this. And that's when there was a woman who showed some interest in me. And I wasn't entirely interested, but it was an addictive relationship based off, lustful things. And that kind of turned into an affair from there. During that period after infidelity, I knew I had really, really stepped off a cliff. And I had never felt so dark in my life at that point. And I really thought, that everything was done. My salvation, I was going to lose my wife, my kids, my family, my friend, my everybody, everything, my job, everything. And that's when I found myself either driving to work crying or coming home crying. I was looking for something. I didn't know what it was. And I was trying to work through this thinking, well, if I can just push this away and then I can't tell my wife, I've already lost my salvation. I can't lose what I have on earth now. I'm just in trouble. I can't function like that. So, and I think I shared this at the stake meeting, but I remember, because I kept hearing these ends and these talks from the conferences, and they'd keep talking about, confession. And I knew I recognized who the voice was telling me this. I can never confess. I've got to take this to the grave, because this is, you've lost everything as it is now. You can't lose everything you have here on earth. And so I remember going to my car after work one day, and the thought just came to my mind, yes, you can. You need to confess. You need to talk to the bishop. And it was almost like a whoosh of, I'm so lost that I don't care anymore what happens. I'm willing to accept whatever happens to me, and I'll take whatever they do. I knew it was going to be, I just knew excommunication was going to come, but I just didn't care anymore. And so I went to the bishop. He talked to me, asked me if I had told my wife yet. I said no. My wife knew a little bit that I'd had a problem before. She'd caught me a couple of times. And of course, the period where I told her that, the bishop had, I confessed the bishop back when I was in my 40s. But up until years now, she'd always ask, are you doing okay? Are you doing okay? Of course I'm doing okay. Lies. And so she was under the belief that I was doing fine. And so having to tell her that night after coming back from the bishop, as I was always surprised when I left the bishop. I wasn't like walking on air like I thought I would be. Oh, you tell the bishop, it'll be all better. I still felt really crappy. I felt awful still. Mm-hmm. But I knew I'd done the right thing. So going to my wife and letting her know, her face will be forever emblazoned on my mind, which I'm actually grateful for. And the tears and seeing that poor little broken heart, that angel heart broken by my action. is something that just, again, just breaks me to the core. And that's when, you know, meeting back with the bishop, he was talking about, well, where do we want to go from here? I've done the ARP before. I thought, well, I'll go to the ARP. And he's thinking, well, he's heard about this mentor mentor program. And so he said, I think you need this program. Because I'd kind of half-heartedly maybe mention it to a couple extra bishops. I said, well, just stop doing it. Hang in there. You know, do some push-ups, you know, when the feelings come. But he was the first one. I am so grateful for that bishop. But he said, yeah, let's maybe get you the mentor mentor program instead. I think that's maybe something you need. He wasn't that familiar with it. But he'd heard about it. I can't remember where he heard it, who he heard it from. And that's kind of where I went from there. You know, he gave me the number and I went from there and looked it up and got involved.
Wow.
Sorry, that was really long.
That was so great. And, you know, I actually took two or three notes here just because I thought, oh, I want to know more about that. More about that, maybe. But one thing I was going to ask is, how were you exposed to pornography?
It was with a couple of friends in a provincial park, and they had a men's magazine on the shelf. And so one of the guys said, hey, look at this. Mm-hmm. And I look over unfortunately, one of those things is just, you know, emblazons itself in your mind. Oh. You're not sure how to process it, but those feelings kind of get, you know, because you're hitting that odd stage of, you know, puberty or pre-puberty or, you know, things like that. That's how I was exposed. And then intermittently friends had their, you know, would say, hey, my dad has a men's magazine. Just check this out. And it just progressed deeper and deeper from there.
Yeah. Because you were back in the day where there was no internet.
Yeah, right.
What did you notice? Because let's see, in your story, when the internet came online, you were in your 30s-ish, right?
Yeah.
You know, when you hear more seasoned men relating to younger men who kind of were, you know, the younger men who were either born into the age of technology or they were very young in the age of technology, just what did you notice when it went from, you know, if you're going to look at pornography, it's a hard copy of pornography to now it's on the internet. What did you notice?
The mere changing to the medium of internet with an endless assortment of pictures and videos comparatively to just intermittent exposure to, you know, pictures was totally different. That's when I found that I started really getting, really getting sucked in. I mean, I had a problem before that, but I really found that with the internet, I had, and then the depth and the depravity of what you end up looking at just, it gets deeper because you can look at anything and it just sucks you in if you takes you.
Yeah, it's just like a slippery slope that you just have no traction to hang on and say, oh, wait a minute. It's an immediate, you know, so alarmingly in your face, but at the same time connecting to just our human experience, our sexuality, and the bodies that Heavenly Father's given us. And Satan knows that even though that's such a gift and it's so needed to promote and to follow Heavenly Father's plan, that he's given us this sexuality and for Satan to use that medium so blatantly and just, you know, like screaming. Like it's just like screaming big. And when you consider the younger generation, that's all they've known is pornography explicit.
Yeah.
What would that have, you know, because I just think it's so interesting to consider I've experienced, yes, I recognize I have a problem here and it's a struggle for me. But then when the internet came online, I just feel like you have a perspective that is unique because you've seen both things. You have two young men, you have two sons. Just that whole realization of now we're looking and it's just everywhere.
Yeah. Anywhere. Yeah.
What would you say to the younger generation or parents who maybe haven't had a really big struggle with pornography or masturbation, but they are those parents that are like, you know, boys will be boys. Well, I got over it. They'll get over it. You know, that kind of thing. I hear a lot of that as the parent support specialist, that the mom's on board and really concerned and looking for the resource, but the dad's like, I don't really want to get involved because I think you're overreacting here.
Yeah. I look back, I love my mom and dad beyond. I mean, they're both passed now and just love them to pieces. Shortly after I was back off my mission, they found out that I'd been involved in pornography masturbation, and their reaction was one of just utterly horror. And I remember my mom just, I can't blame her, but I mean, what it kind of did was shut me down from wanting to, maybe if there's a hope of me wanting to really change, because there's always that funny part going, well, I kind of like this. Mm-hmm. And there's the other side of you going, but I don't want to do this. And there's that fine line you kind of danced on. But that kind of reaction for me was one where, okay, yeah, I just need to be sneakier, or I can do this on my own. You know, I don't have to be involved with them. They asked me a couple times if it was going okay. My dad was a little better with it, but I still just never felt like I was able to really communicate my concerns regarding that, how I was feeling, and actually having a discussion about, so just kind of tell us what's going on with things, how you feel about it, you know, what's, you know, and actually, you know, an open dialogue kind of thing. But it was really a really horrific reaction and stuff like that. And I know with my kids, and this is, I think, again, the scary part of the internet, that I know there's been exposure on, you know, my kids' ends at a much younger age, and of a lot more things than I was. And I just think that the sheer ability of everything sexualized leads ultimately wanting to look for more things. Ooh, that was kind of, you know, enticing. I wonder, you know, the guys are talking about this. What is that? You know, kind of thing. And it's so easy to find. And it's just the vast picture after picture after picture after picture. And doesn't it just gets deep, and it gets deep fast.
Yeah. You know, you mentioned getting to such a low place. And just because there are people that are in that low of a place, you know, getting to such a low place where you just, after your infidelity and just feeling like you are in such a low place, can you describe, like, when you say, I was in such a low place, if there's another man out there listening, like, what's a really low place? Like, because some people think, oh, I've been in a low place. Do you know what I mean? But yeah. I mean, and you'd think it's never going to get lower than this, but then it does. You know?
Yeah, I know, right? Yeah, there's always more rocks below the bottom, right? It's like you can dig deeper for sure.
Yeah, you're like, when are we going to hit the Earth's core already?
It's going to stop at some point, right? I try to be careful because I know there's going to be great brothers or sisters out there that have been, you know, a lot deeper as a place than maybe necessarily than I was. But it was deep enough for me, and I've always kind of felt this way intermittently, that when I was struggling, I pictured, you know, Satan having me in chains a bit, you know, his demons a little laughing at me. And then when I felt like I was doing better, I always kind of imagined, I got a bit of imagination, I've got this wall around the city blocking the bad things out, and I'm kind of winning. And it was a little bit of a good feeling. And unfortunately, those times weren't all that often. But the biggest difference, because I always pictured myself coming back, you know, trying to fight my way up. But when it came to that point in my life, I had nothing left. There was no imaginations of riding into, you know, Satan's minions with my trusty steed, with my sword slashing away and taking him out. I was done. I mean, I could just picture the city on the hill and me not being a part of it, but being on the other side of the mountain, dark and a very, very dark. And it felt real. And having his minions laughing at me as I'm chained. And I had no strength this time. And this is the first time in my life I've ever been like this, completely like this. I felt no strength to even try and get up or get away or break those chains. I felt finished. And there's just a lot of, I almost ended up losing my job just because I was so depressed that I was missing a lot of things. I was grumpy to my patients. I just was getting to the point of not caring anymore, not necessarily suicidal. But I was probably heading that direction because I just had nothing else to live for. And I was just completely lost. But that's, I remember just vividly, I could just feel those cold chains and the darkness surround me, completely away from my Heavenly Father. And I remember kneeling one day in my bedroom, crying. And this is even after It was actually a little bit before I went to the bishop. And I remember crying, asking if Heavenly Father still even loved me. And I've never prayed that deeply or more sincerely about that. We do a little bit here and there, right? Mm-hmm. I've never done that as deeply and sincerely as I did at that moment. It's just one of those most visual. I just remember that. And I remember at the time, I didn't hear a voice. I didn't, see an angel. I didn't feel anything at the time. And at the time I thought that was maybe the answer, that, he didn't care about me. I was on my own. This is just the way it was going to be. That was my rock bottom feeling of literally losing everything and having nowhere to call, like caught in a rock, between a rock and a hard place. You can't move any direction.
Yeah. A lot of people say, prayed harder than I've ever prayed, got on my knees, and I was just, all my guts were out, seeing if Heavenly Father could still accept me or love me, and you didn't have that experience. So that would just be so, but I'm so glad that you're sharing that openly, because if people have had that or not had that feeling, even though they just prayed and thought, I've heard over and over in church, if I turn, he's going to turn. We're going to beat it. He'll come get me, right? So to just think, he's not coming. I did it. All I did, maybe there is a point where he can't come get me, or he's not going to come get me, or anyway.
Well, and this brings up like just the point of remembering what pornography actually does to people.
Good.
There's nothing glamorous or sexy at all about pornography, maybe for a brief fleeting moment, but invariably, and you kind of brought up about when the internet kind of came online, when that started being a source of my addiction. That's really probably when I started becoming really short-tempered and impatient and more angry. In fact, a lot of my marriage, my wife would always ask me, the kids are asking, why is dad so angry? Why is he so grumpy? And that was a part of the addiction. And that was
something different once the internet came online? And do you think it was because the consumption was so deep and much, but it was also something that was always available? There was always more. And it just seemed like, it would seem like that would play into being short attention, short temper, short, you know, just not being able to manage well, because of all of that was available. And
yeah, living in those different, you know, chemical scales, you know, for those know that, you're always, you're always taking the natural way. Natural man.
And, you know, you mentioned something earlier, too. You said that you got to that low place and you just knew, you heard Satan saying you can never confess.
Yeah.
You can never confess. And then getting to this place of, I'm so low, I don't even care what happens to me. That, and then just that, before our interview, we were talking and I said, we were just kind of humorously joking and talking about what we were going to do in our interview. And you mentioned, you know, kind of that, I'm to the point now with my story that I want to share, but it's a whole different, I don't even care anymore. You mentioned that before our interview, you mentioned, I just am in a place now where I just don't even care anymore. And it's a whole different, I don't even care anymore than that you mentioned.
It's that piece. Cause I remember when I first started in the Men and More program, I remember just having my wife, she needed to see something on my phone. I remember just handing it to her and going, wow, I've got nothing to hide. It was the most amazing thing to experience that peace of not feeling like I was hiding anything. I mean, it was just so cool. It's just so refreshing and beautiful.
Oh, I just don't think there's anything better. And when you said, I just don't even care anymore, you were referring to, I just don't even care. Who knows my story? I don't care. I don't have any shame. That's why I don't care. I just have got to a point where it's okay to share. But that piece that you're explaining there, I said, it's almost as if you're saying the opposite of I don't care anymore. It's like you're saying, I care so deeply now.
Yeah. Yeah. It's such a different, exactly. That desperation, depression, I don't care. I'm toast to, Satan's got it coming now. I've got nothing to hide. I know where my strength lies now in my Savior, Jesus Christ. And I've got, I literally have nothing to hide at this point. There's a great experience I had when I went to this, I can't remember the acronym for it or the name. It's the Utah Coalition Against Pornography, I think it was.
Yeah, UCAP.
UCAP, yeah. That was the most amazing experience because you had people coming to the Men of Moroni display and you could see these men who were in that place that I was at one point, foggy, kind of don't make direct eye contact. And you could also see the desperation of the wives saying, hey, look at this. Oh, really? And you could see that. And I remember talking to an Elish Quorum president who said, my bishop said, I want you to go to this, says, I guess I'm here. And that's when I had an opportunity to bear my testimony about the power of not necessarily, Maurice Harker is an awesome guy. He's an awesome guy. And the program is really life-changing. But it really, and ultimately, and I know he had agreed with this, it's ultimately Jesus Christ through his grace that changes us. And that's where the real power of this program comes. It's not through man, it's through the Savior and the enlightenment and the knowledge of different like chemical scales and different things like that he's given this light and knowledge to us. But I was able to bear my testimony of what this program did for me and the reality of my Savior and the atonement. and catching his eyes kind of go, oh, you know, there's that. He was just kind of going, okay, I'm going through the steps. Yeah, I got called to be here. Oh, you know, to, oh, okay. Okay. You know, I felt that connection. Yeah. The spirit talking to spirit. I felt that. And it was just, and I did it, you know, several times that day, being able to connect with men and like that. It was just, that's where I said, I don't care if people know who I am. I'm here to shout it out. Mm-hmm. You know, I know that, yeah. Yeah. It's all good.
Yeah.
Oh. Yeah. That's the I don't care now thing. Yeah.
Yeah. It's like, yeah. Yeah. It's a whole different way of saying I don't care. It's like a, yeah. I don't care because I know. It's like, I love Jesus Christ and I don't care who knows it.
Yes.
I know who exactly. He is and I don't care who knows it. Even if that means introducing someone truly to him is me yeah. saying, these are my wounds and how they've been healed.
Yeah. You know, I do have to say, my wife has actually mentioned, she says, you know, through all this, maybe this will be, as you look back at your, you know, kind of like your legacy in life, maybe this is what, through what you've been through, this will be something that maybe you can kind of make something that's been ugly and burned and to something beautiful mm-hmm. That can be shared and help other people yeah. and help guide them, you know, towards Jesus Christ. Yeah. And that's what I've always really loved. I love sharing this kind of stuff because of that.
Thank you so much. And it's like you're saying that beauty, taking beauty for ashes. Right?
Yes, yes.
Good.
Yeah.
Well, you mentioned earlier too that you'd been in ARP, and yeah. but you noticed there's something missing, there's something hollow, and it was like, I'm taking that pornography out and trying to have some sobriety, but there's nothing filling that space. But you mentioned there's something different about Mena Moroni that kind of, when you created a void of, now I have all this space that I'm filled with this addiction and I'm trying to be sober, you filled it with something. What? Yeah. Describe what you meant there.
So, and like I said, again, I'm not getting on ARP again. I think it's a great program.
Oh, totally.
But for me, and I look back on it and I understand probably for the time I wish I'd found this program, you know, way, way, way long time ago, but I wasn't ready for it myself anyway. So the ARP program, I found that what it lacked was, I felt basically still on my own. I mean, you're going through the book, the 12 steps, it's good, but the being able to, what was filled through the Mena Moroni program is actually truly sharing with other brothers. Going around the circle for me was okay, but it was also always a little hollow because you could always just pass if you wanted to, next guy goes, but you can't comment on what he said and no one's going to maybe input to what you said and build on that. And like we do in the Mena Moroni program, that's where, when I came into, I started in the Sunday program, which was good. I ended up going to a Thursday program with Jacob as the mentor. And the amazing discussions that we were having were again really life changing for me. I mean, because it was really, I mean, the spirit that we'd feel in those discussions is really at times just beyond description. The enlightenment and the inspiration that men would share, it was just amazing. I could never. Always get that, even sometimes in Elders Quorum meetings at regular church. Mm-hmm. But through the other attributes of the mentor program, filling it with learning, okay, reading good books, you know, developing activities, you know, no goals, ministering, things like that nature. You had like this a plan, and you were working the plan. instead of feeling like, well, I'm kind of reading on my own, I'm not sure if that's right, and nothing really kind of takes hold, nothing really took total hold, other than the concept of when you can't do this, you need to give it to a higher power. That was the biggest point for me through ARP. So the Menorah program kind of filled that in. Actually, I have never had a deeper testimony of my Savior and my Heavenly Father than I do now, than I have through the Menorah program. Because reading those good books and, you know, listening to conference talks, and I just, at this point now, this is not a boast at all, but I just find myself always desiring to turn the rock station off and on the way home, listen to a conference talk. Even after all this time, I go, I think maybe I'll just listen to music. And I find myself going, you know what? I don't really know if I want to. I find myself wanting to see how my neighbor's doing. Where before, my wife would complain, I never really looked at people in the eye. I never talked. I sat in the very back row at church. I was always unworthy. I never wanted to interact. I felt horrible. But now my confidence is just boosted, and I like talking to people. I like meeting people. And see, those are things that have filled me that, again, I wasn't quite getting back there. This is actually, the bishop mentioned this. He said, Menorah is like ARP on steroids. That's how he kind of said, well, from what I heard about it, it's intense.
they get a little intense. Yeah, I've heard it described as the ARP, and in no way, just like you mentioned, are we saying that one's better than the other. What we are saying is ARP is more like a support meeting.
And yeah, yeah.
Menorah is like a support meeting on steroids, because you can build off of each other's testimony. You can thank people for their share and then give them a little bit of understanding maybe from where you've been at that relates to where they're at. You can comment and build from that too, and really maybe recognize or hear something for yourself because you just were vulnerable enough and opened up. And whenever you speak things, the Spirit, because you really, it's like testifying and opening up. So the Spirit comes in to help you do that. And then when another brother that's filled with the Spirit can also testify right there in that space where you're open to the Spirit, and say, brother, I've been there, and here's just a little something you might want to consider, or something you might want to know from this perspective that maybe you haven't considered. And because you let me see you, I can see me better.
Yeah. You don't feel as I didn't feel as definitely as alone in the Menorah program. I really felt that brotherly connection that you feel in the Menorah program with sharing stuff like we do. There's such a deep connection there that, again, I wasn't getting through the ARP. That's just, and I, that sense of accountability, as you know, you share your numbers, you share your story, you share, you know, there's also a sense of accountability that the Menorah program helped give me. To where even still, you know, I'm, you know, still writing down the numbers and still, you know, my wife asked me, okay, how come they're sobriety numbers, the recovery numbers, but the manpower, how come your manpower started over? And she'll ask me, and I'll, you know, again, there's that accountability. I say, oh, because I forgot I didn't go for that walk yesterday or something like that. And so there's that, is that it's still, that I'm still involved with it. I have a hard time believing I'll ever want to stop doing that.
Yeah. Same.
So there's that accountability that feel that also it helps me stay accountable with.
Yeah. It is. It's amazing to have some accountability, because just our human experience, especially if we've been in a situation where we have an addict tendency, that accountability, just keep staying awake. I'm awake and I'm managing my own chemistry in a way that's proactive with purpose, and I'm being intentional about it, it really does just enhance our ability to be part of the cause of Christ and use our experience that's been challenging in a way that's like empowering. That's so amazing. Well, the another way I've heard of Menomer and I described is that it's not just support, it's a training. You're being trained.
Yeah, I remember looking in the book, like Dragons Did They Fight, and you know it starts talking about that, you know, how we're like these little warriors, right? And how Satan's trying to mix us all up and put voices in our head. That was the first time I actually really understood that all these voices I'd heard all this time were not mine. Like the whole, I'll never confess, that'll never be me. He was a ventriloquist. And I was just repeating what thoughts I thought were mine that were coming out from him.
Wow.
And so that was a big revelation for me when I understood that he can talk to you, just like the scenario where the men are in the army and they get somewhere and they hear a voice on the radio, go here, and it's a trap and they all get wiped out, right? That was a big revelation for me, except, you know, understanding that Satan really was this big bad guy and he is all over you if you don't start taking the antidote and working your way to counteract.
Yeah. Oh,
go on the offensive instead of just the defensive.
Yeah, it's so good. Yeah, it's that not every voice in your head is a trusted voice.
Yeah.
So good.
Yeah.
Wow. And is there something in the Menomer and I program that you have had in your training that you feel like, you know what? Because you mentioned manpower and you've mentioned just the accountability of things, and then that realization of not every voice in your head is a trusted voice, and there's just one really big enemy, and it's not you. You know, you're not your own worst enemy, but in the training, what is it that you think, you know what, this part of the training stands out to me?
Now, is this, you're referencing regarding lessons or anything like that?
Yeah, anything.
Okay.
Yeah.
One of the greatest lessons for me that I always enjoyed and always seemed to be different every time I heard it was the war between remembering and forgetting. And I remember, I referenced Jacob a lot because Jacob, if he's listening to this, awesome, awesome guy. I cannot thank him enough for his mentoring. Amazing spirit. He had it going. But I remember him talking to me again a little earlier as beginning about that war between remembering and forgetting. How do you remember these experiences about, because I described them, this is how I felt during my low times. And that's when he brought that up about praying about never forgetting and always remembering where you've been. Just like in the Book of Mormon talks about remember your captivity. Mm-hmm. And how important it is. Everybody brings up through the scriptures about remembering the captivity of the Israelites in Egypt and their deliverance and who delivered them. And so that was a big thing. I always really enjoyed that lesson because it's so easy to become complacent and just kind of, okay, I've got this, I'm doing it. But that was a huge thing for me. Because when I do find now that as I'm getting little, my prayers aren't quite sincere. Maybe I'm just kind of skimming through the scriptures because it'll happen. That the thought now, because of the training, is I recognize that as being complacent. And that's when I go into that remember mode, remembering my Savior, remembering to, well, like in the sacrament now, I'm worthy to partake, you know, I always remember him. In whatever I do. So as I'm going out in the world there, I'm remembering to be a disciple of Christ. So I'm always trying to remember. Mm. So that was actually, that's one lesson I always really, 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 really enjoyed.
That's excellent. So good. And the whole, there's something that we haven't talked about very much in our podcast interviews from the Men and Moroni group, and it's the what things men do to create warrior chemistry and what warrior chemistry is and why that makes Men and Moroni such a unique program that it teaches. There's something you have that's an antidote.
Yeah, it's funny to bring that up with the warrior chemistry. That was such a weird thing for me as I first began the program, to think that I could be in a place of actually righteous indignation against a foe who's against me and my Savior. But the thought process, recognizing that antidote, I'll use one example of when I really experienced warrior chemistry, as I was early on in the program, was when I was having a problem with my youngest, and he had ran away. And so I heard that he was parked outside his girlfriend's home. And so I drove over there, you know, and found him, and he's sleeping in his car. And of course I'm trying to wake him up, and he wakes up, he's angry, and he takes off. So I get in my car and I start driving home. But I just felt this swelling of anger, not to God, but to Satan. And I just, inside, I just felt that I said, you are not going to take my family. Not as long as I draw breath. I will fight for my family. You will not have them. I just remember those thoughts coming through my mind. And that's been repeated several times regarding my son. But that warrior chemistry, that's been huge when you start feeling just kind of low and, man, maybe I am a bad guy, and maybe I, you know, because it comes in other ways too. Mm-hmm. And when you recognize that, you know, being able to actually just, do you know what? I'm gonna go over there. Are you really? This is what we're doing right now? Okay, yeah, bring it. Let's go, you know, type thing. And I just felt kind of naturally start growing inside me, this warrior chemistry. Like, they'd ask me why I fight. And I remember there's a poster in the one room we're in, had David and Goliath. And I remember reading more about David and how he ran to Goliath. And it always impressed me that he never just stood there. He ran to him, and he told him, you know, you're not going to mock God. And that always just really inspired me, thinking of that experience and that poster. So when, you know, Satan was would try and buffet me, I just want to just slam his head into a dashboard as I'm driving down the road, you know, things like that nature. And I've really gotten into it, and I still do that now.
Yeah. And it is, it's such a, something you mentioned, Mosiah 20:11 is the scripture, the theme for life-changing services. And it's in that, it's why the book Like Dragons Did They Fight is called that. And it's because Maurice was so inspired that even though the foe seemed so, it was so much, they so outnumbered, you know, the warriors, they fought so hard that they were able to overcome an even greater foe that was far outnumbering them. And it says, but they fought for their lives and for their wives and for their children. Therefore, they exerted themselves, and like dragons did they fight. Just your running toward Goliath, you know, these are the things they fought for, but warrior chemistry takes an exertion, like moving into a leaning toward an intentional running toward the enemy.
Yeah. Yeah.
With all the confidence of God on your side.
Yeah.
you know, knowing that I don't fight for these things that I love alone. The reason I can even stand and fight for them is because I know who fights with me.
Yeah. And it sounds funny. I don't know, but something else I credit to my recovery through the Manna Moroni program was when reading the scripture now, going through the war chapters, they were interesting because they're war, but I never understood the concepts before. They were lost on me as I'd sometimes graze through them trying to get something out of it. And I always wondered, why in the world is this, it's got something here in Alma that's really good. And all of a sudden, and then part of Alma then changed this to all this war stuff. So that whole, like I said, that warrior chemistry, they were outnumbered, it's just like the Gadian robbers come against the people and they're in their fortifications, and the Gadian robbers just outnumber them. And all of a sudden the people start praising God and praying, and the Gadian robbers here thinking, oh, they're scared of us. We so got this, right? We're going to get them bad. But little did they know that they were just getting their warrior chemistry on as they prayed to Heavenly Father and was praising him and praying for, you know, his tender mercies so they could become victorious and be relying on him. And it was just beautiful because it was so, going through this is exactly how I felt against my Goliath and not shunning the fight. It's not just a cowering defense. It's standing up and let's go, baby, kind of thing. Yeah.
Thank you for that. So good. Well, we are out of time, but is there something that you would say that you would want to bring up more about because I know when we first talked, you said the most important thing to me, like the only reason I would want to do an interview, like the number one reason was because the atonement was so huge to you. Tell us a little bit about that.
Getting closer to the end of the addiction for a few years, I found myself becoming more desperate in my prayers. Where's my miracle? And I actually, that was a lot of my thoughts in my head. Where's my miracle? Where's the good things happening in me? Because I feel like I'm starting to spin out of control. I'm having less control of this addiction every passing year. And I never, this is an addiction built on at least 40 years. I never envisioned that it would take me to the place I did and that I could ever betray my wife's trust. I could never betray my Heavenly Father by being so disobedient. And that just feeling of complete loss, just realizing, it was Satan, that this was it. It was never going to get better. It was never, ever going to change. And I came to that realization that all my little efforts to, I got this, I can try and be better, I was finally done. And I remember, and this is just a vivid memory that I kind of associate, and it goes back to that prayer I had, Heavenly Father, where are you? Do you still love me? And through my recovery, I remember, because even after starting the Manna Moroni program and in my repentance, it was still a difficult process. Obviously, repentance, right? But I remember walking around the hospital. There's a walking path. And I just remember walking, and I was listening to a conference talk, and I recognized all of a sudden the little paths around would all of a sudden disappear. But there's still a little bit of room to walk where you could see where you're going. Mm-hmm. And then you walk a little farther, and there'd be more path. But then it'd turn a corner, and all of a sudden the path looks like it's gone, right? And it just hit me that this was the part of the process that my Heavenly Father was showing me. That it was by line by line, precept by precept, mm-hmm. that he was there. And he never left me. And I recognize that now. It was me who had been looking away from him all this time. And recognizing those peaceful feelings and a desire to share this with others, I recognized I was changing. I wasn't the same guy I was. It wasn't, you know, with white knuckles did I fight anymore. I enjoyed what I was doing, and I felt success, and I felt reassurance. And I guess the kind of the cherry on top of that story is I asked my bishop, when am I going to feel like I've repented? And he told me, says, at some point you're going to look in the mirror and you're going to see bright eyes. You're going to feel like you're floating on air. And you're going to feel like weight is completely off your shoulders. And I always wonder what that felt like until me and my wife went to a friend's daughter's wedding up at a temple. Well, I didn't have my temple recommend, and so because I couldn't go, obviously. So I sat out in the parking lot while my wife went in, and I remember reading Alma 25:5, I believe it is. Oh, no, it's chapter 5, verse 25, 26 or something. And it says, and now behold, I say unto you, my brethren, if ye have experienced a change of heart, and if ye have felt to sing the song of redeeming love, I would ask, can you feel so now? And it was within that verse that I felt an immediate, peaceful, loving feeling come over me. And I remember, I may have read a few verses after that or so, but I remember getting out of the car and walking on the temple grounds, and I literally remember feeling like I never had that experience before, having that weight, how much weight I'd had on my shoulders until that weight was finally lifted. I felt so light on my feet. And that day, I remember when we were at the reception, our friends asked my wife, wow, he's really doing well. His eyes look so bright, you know. But that'll always be a super sweet. I will never forget that moment. So I always strive to remember how I felt during that moment when I read that scripture. But that was when you talk about the atonement, that was the point where I recognized the beauty of change and that we can change and the Lord loves us beyond any measure, right? So that's my ashes of beauty story.
Yeah, so good. And it's like really when we're considering how does God feel about me and all of the mess that I've made and how it's way too big to clean up. Like we should never lean to our own understanding about that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's just timing. And I'm learning that more and more in the other things that I'm doing now. I'm like ward mission leader and stuff like that. I'm learning that it things come with time, maybe years down the road, maybe. And I wish Men Ronnie was there earlier, like I told you, but then I recognize it wouldn't have had a place in my heart probably at that point. I needed it when Heavenly Father realized I was finally ready and as an open vessel to accept his redeeming love instead of pushing it away and going, I got this, I don't need it. I like worldly things.
Yeah.
So. It came at the right time in my life.
That's so awesome.
This is where I'm at.
I so appreciate where you're at and everything you've shared.
Thank you.
Thank you. Would you answer the Q1, why are you fighting? Why don't you just give up?
Oh my goodness. Holy cow. I fight because I have felt my Savior's redeeming love, which is gold beyond measure. I've tasted the fruit at the tree of life. And nothing can compare to the light steps that the Savior gives you versus the weight that lays on your shoulders that Satan has given me in the past and convinced me that I was a slug, that I was no good, I'd never become anything, and I was unloved. Don't try. That's the only thing that I had with Satan. And he loved it, and it made him happy. I'm not that guy anymore. I was that guy, but I'm not now. And I wish I was the dad. I wish I was this guy being the dad I was years ago. Because the peace I feel, the patience that through his grace I now experience. I mean, I can always have more, but it's been amazing, and I refuse to give this up. It's always like looking at it because this is a fight. It's like D-Day. I have battled on the beach, and I've lost a lot of blood and sweat and tears, and now inland, and I'm building fortifications now. And I always pray, that's where the war between remembering and forgetting comes in. I always pray that I'll never forget my captivity, because it's so beautiful now, what I have now. And there's no way I'm going back to the way things used to be. All I want to do is I want to serve. I want to feel good going to the temple and serving there. It's just so awesome. It's just, you're an awesome person yourself. You know, you feel the Spirit. Nothing can compare to that. It's just nothing can compare. Your heart wants to burst. You just feel so good, and you want to share that. And that's how I feel now. I want to share it with other people. That's why I was excited when, and thank you so much for inviting me to do this. I so appreciate this opportunity. This is just this and that steak opportunity. I was so thankful for those opportunities and for this opportunity. So thank you.
You are so welcome. It's such a pleasure. And, you know, I have to ask you one more thing because I didn't, yeah. And I feel impressed that I should. I know that a woman's healing is all her own journey, but how has your healing affected your wife? Because, of course, to even get to your healing, you had to, like, totally drown your wife in hard, right? Yeah. But then getting to your healing, have you seen that that's helped her find her healing? Or what has that been like?
As you understand, that rebuilding that trust in someone you've been with for so long and who thought you were one person and it turns out you're completely a different person, it's hard. It's difficult to describe how, you know, again, my wife has been very private, and how I'm wanting to share. I said, I'd get up in my ward and say, hey, this is what happened. And I've kind of skirted around that when I've gone up and more my testimony. I've just talked about my conversion and I testified about the atonement and things like that. But I've never mentioned, well, this is how it kind of happened, people. But I guess the best thing I can say is we've been gradually, you know, to the point where, you know, going to the temple became a special thing for us. And I guess I'll just get to my point here. I experienced a huge change in her last Fast Sunday. I felt impressed to bear my testimony that day. I'd been really thinking about my Savior, the sacrament, and I was thinking about a couple of shows I'd seen. I can only imagine. I don't know if you've seen that movie.
Yes, I love it.
That song is awesome. There's a movie about that. Yes, and it is it. Amazing.
Yeah. Love the movie.
Yeah. And I was thinking about that movie, and I was thinking about that song about I Can Only Imagine. And so as soon as the first counselor sat down, I immediately got up. I just, because I really wasn't planning on bearing my testimony, but I just felt like I've got to get up there. And I bore my testimony, and not, again, not being boastful, but I was just so overcome with the Spirit. I'm not normally a guy get up there and cry, but it was hard for me to get through it as I bore my testimony of grace and the atonement, and knowing that my Heavenly Father and Savior loved me. And as I went back to sit down, my wife she really went out of her way to thank me for that testimony. I felt that it occurred to me that probably that she was the one that needed to hear that testimony from me, because I realized that that's been part of my recovery that would help her, as when she saw the light shine in me, that light would also, through virtue, shine on her and be a guiding light for her as I hopefully, and I, you know, obviously imperfect, follow my Savior. And that was just one of those really special times, because she actually was fairly teary about that moment after I bore my testimony, that it seemed like a pretty special experience for her, that fortunately the Savior was able to communicate and use me as a tool. So we're doing really well.
That's awesome. So good. You mentioned before our interview, you had so much kindness and respect for the fact that you had like no idea and couldn't even imagine what you'd put your wife through, or would assume that you could be in charge of the timing of her healing or what that would look like for her. And anyway, just the kindness that you and I were talking before we started our interview, I just thought that's so honoring of for, because sometimes I think men, once they get on the road to repentance and recovery, and their wives are, you know, because they, like you said, I thought you were this person, and now I'm finding out I was married to this person, you know, and now we're, but, and you're finally feeling some relief, but she's just crashed and burned, right?
Yeah, we're riding off into the sunset while they're going, what? I always, like my wife had mentioned that, you know, there's really no casseroles from the Relief Society for pornography. So, and that is so true, you know, for the poor angelic women, it's nothing but heartache and tears and silent suffering while we're, you know, going off and doing our Menomoni thing and, oh, you know, kind of thing. I mean, you know, and my wife went through the word thing for a while, and it was good, but she still needs other things in her life to help her through her recovery.
Yeah.
But yeah, that's the part of me that springs forth warrior chemistry when I think about that, and what Satan has made me a tool, to be that thorn in her side and be that, and just crush her life and her heart and her, you know. And when I think about what he's led me to that's hurt my wife so much, that's when that war of chemistry will kind of come bubbling up, like, no, this is not how this is going. And that's when wanting to, you know, serve her and just, you know, and bear through things, and just understanding that she's still got to come through with her recovery. I just need to, if I have to take whatever when she's upset with me, the questions that just kind of pop out of nowhere about the girl or it's just the way it has to go. And I'm happy, whatever she wants. And like the Princess Bride,
right.
As you wish. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yes, that it's a loss of pride, right? That gets us in trouble. It's releasing that and looking to the greater good and sacrificing for your spouse, whatever it takes. I'm going to be there for him in any form or fashion. And the best thing I can do is surround myself and my Savior, because he's going to take care of it. He's got my back.
That's so good advice. Well, thank you so much.
Oh, thank you. Thank you. I don't know how much of this you can use, but I appreciate this more than you know.
So welcome.